Well, what a delight it is to be able to welcome Chris Young back to our assembly this morning with open arms, and glad that he's here and healthy and safe, sound, and away from harm's way. So it's great to see him today. It was like old homecoming, so it's good to have you back. And appreciate your service, what you've been doing over there. And we've talk about you and pray for you all the time. So we think about those other Marines that are over there as well. So I'm sure everybody will want to get to chat with him a little bit at the break and everything. But I do have a little bit of sad news along the lines of our salute to our flag this morning and our acknowledgement of our freedom through military victory. We have our nation has lost another American treasure. A Medal of Honor recipient died this last week, who, by the way, Luke happened to meet at the Biltmore Estate, got him to sign an autograph for me and brought it to me, and I had met him one other time. His name, he was, at the time of his actual action, he was a first lieutenant. His name was Vernon J. Baker. And he was cited for extraordinary heroism in action on 5 and 6 April 1945 near Via Reggio, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, or Via Reggio, Italy. It says that Lieutenant Baker demonstrated outstanding courage and leadership in destroying enemy installations, personnel, and equipment during his company's attack against a strongly entrenched enemy in mountainous terrain. When his company was stopped by a concentration of fire from several machine gun emplacements, he crawled to one position and destroyed it, killing three Germans. Continuing forward, he attacked the enemy observation post and killed two occupants. With the aid of one of his men, Lieutenant Baker attacked two more machine gun nests, killing or wounding the four enemy soldiers occupying these positions. He then covered the evacuation of the wounded personnel of his company by occupying an exposed position and drawing the enemy's fire. On the following night, Lieutenant Baker voluntarily led a battalion advance through enemy minefields and a heavy fire toward the division objective. Second Lieutenant Baker's fighting spirit and daring leadership were an inspiration to his men and exemplify the highest traditions of the armed forces. And I forget what day it was he passed away, but it was very recently, and that now takes the number of living Medal of Honor recipients down to 89, and so they are now into the 80s. So this is the lowest amount of Medal of Honor recipients in our country that we've ever had since they first started. So by the way, the reunion is going to be in September at Charleston, Patriots Point, there at the Yorktown. And so if anybody would like to go down and meet some of the guys, I might be going down there myself, and we could have some fun. So we'll see how things go. Well, we certainly are privileged to have in our grasp this morning God's eternal, inerrant, and infallible Word, and we certainly recognize how much of a privilege it is to be able to have a written copy of God's Word in our hand and know that it has effectual power to change us in our inner man. And therefore, we acknowledge that by the reading of a simple first exhortation that a son receives, and Solomon received this from David, and it sets our mind upon the importance of our words that we are about to hear this morning. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Would you open your Bibles this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 32, the Song of Moses? Deuteronomy chapter 32. Today's two Bible classes, as far as the material that we're going to cover, I intend to have as our final two Bible classes for our background material to Romans 9, 10, and 11. I'm thinking about doing some question and answer type thing on Wednesday, but I think that we're going to be okay to take a break here and come back to Romans, and with the information that we've got now, be able to comprehend with much better intelligence what's going on there and make the connections that we're designed to make. If not, then we'll stop and do some more. But right now, I'm planning on going this far, and then we'll be able to resume with a kind of a summary or a survey of Romans 9, 10, and 11. We're not going to go into it in tremendous detail. It was something that I had planned out long, long time ago of how we would deal with this to get us up to Romans 12 so that we can begin the instruction of our sonship decision-making skills. So those are the things that are coming up, and hopefully if we cover all this material this morning, we'll be able to maybe do a few things on Wednesday night. I don't know if we'll start Romans on Wednesday night or start it next Sunday, but this should be pretty much the end of at least this little jaunt into a survey of the beginning of God's program with Israel. There's a lot more material that we could cover, and we will probably save that for another time, but we will definitely get to it. But hopefully you'll be able to, you've already been able to handle your Bibles a little bit better than you did before we started all of this, and hopefully it'll bear out to be a profitable thing to everybody. I don't really have, I don't think, any other announcements this morning as far as things go. Not that I know of, so we can dispense with that. All right. I will say this, though, that if you haven't, you know, we did a tribute last Sunday to Keith Blades. He died on July the 4th. If you're interested still in writing to Noreen and Kenneth, I'm going to keep their address posted back there. It is a Canadian address, so you'll have to send it accordingly. I don't know how much postage that takes or how much time. And again, if there was any interest in helping them financially with the expenses of funeral or medical expenses, as I said before, if you do put something in there, just make sure that you put in the memo line either medical expenses or funeral expenses. But that's still up on the board back there, and I am sure that Noreen and Kenneth would appreciate any kind of that's a pretty lonely outpost up there, and any kind of communication would, I'm sure, be greatly appreciated. All right, following our customary procedure then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom to prepare yourself for the study of God's Word this morning, a few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day, and begin concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again to be here in freedom and comfort and safety. We thank you for the preservation and the translation of your word to be accurate in our own language, that we might understand that these words have the power to change lives, and therefore your word is the most precious and powerful thing that we have in our possession. We just thank you so much for its eternal nature and value. We thank you for the section in it that has been written to us, for us, and about us, that has the curriculum for our sonship education contained in it, and that it is preparing us for the greatest matters for which the human mind and the human soul could ever be engaged. We just pray continually for your wisdom in the matters that we present, that we might have your viewpoint on all these matters, that we handle your word accurately, honestly, and properly, and that this section might once again go to prepare us and enable us to intelligently approach the three chapters in Romans that are dedicated to the extension of our sonship establishment, and teaches us about this great dispensational change that you have made and what you're going to be doing with your nation Israel, and allow us to better perceive who you are as our Father. We just continually to ask that for your wisdom in all these matters, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on the board, once again, you see that we have the real sketchy timeline chart. And we are looking at this Exodus stage now, and actually all we've taken up in going back over God's program with Israel are the first five books of the Bible. And that gives you enough information that actually basically puts the rest of the Bible under one large issue outside of Paul's epistles. And that large issue is Israel running through the courses of punishment. And so the Exodus stage, though, has got five huge important issues in them that we have been looking at, and these are issues that are not just simply looking at the Old Testament in a Sunday school storybook type way, but looking at what God is doing behind the scenes, because he is ever pushing toward one main goal with the nation of Israel and with what he's going to do with them, and that is to actually become victorious in one half of this great conflict or contest in which he is involved with Satan, the adversary, and that is to repossess this earth from him and his cohorts, and he's going to establish his kingdom residence, God is, upon this earth, and once again, he's going to be the monarch of the earth in the form of a man, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and all that he is doing with Israel is pushing toward that ultimate end. The other half of that great contest or conflict is going to be won by us, by him utilizing us in this dispensation of grace. It's barely on the board. You can barely see it. I've got it ghosted in there just simply because it drives me crazy having a timeline chart that doesn't have it on there. So I've got to be able to see it just to give me some relief. But the dispensation of grace was never known about. It was never talked about. No one in God's word ever spoke of it or alluded to it or even leaned toward it. Until God revealed that to the Apostle Paul. We'll talk a little bit more about that maybe in the next session. But for now, all we've been interested in is looking at five very important, I think they're absolutely essential issues that become tremendous, powerful tools in your toolbox to be able to handle your Bible properly and not be lost and not be puzzled or scratching your head as to why God is doing something, why he's angry or why this is happening to Israel or some of these other things that people get all flummoxed about. But those five issues, of course, and one of the biggest ones is God's Jehovah name, what that name means is and how he is desiring to function for Israel on the basis of what I call his Jehovah-ness, or those characteristics of what his Jehovah name comprises, that he is the I am that I am. He is absolutely timeless, and he has absolute certainty of his counsel to do everything he said. It's going to be, in this case, it's going to be a very long time until it all gets done. But that's not his fault. The big span of time in which this takes place is Israel's fault for learning the lessons of his Jehovah name the hard way. And his grace is how he wanted to function with them. And so understanding his Jehovah-ness and grace, the compound names, and all of those aspects of what his name involves and what it means. And secondly, the five courses of punishment from Leviticus 26, you see those on the board, and how that they culminate in the Lord's day of purging wrath out there, and that Israel's going to go under those, and that's a map of Israel's history. It's the first and most general map, but it is a map of their history, and that's how their history is going to go. They're not going to comply with the law contract. They're going to break it. They're going to go under the five courses of punishment that it called for in Leviticus 26, and again, there's... Even when pastors do recognize those things sitting there, there's all kinds of distorted and corrupted doctrine that surround those things. And we've talked about that and dispelled that Israel doesn't go through these repeatedly. They only go through them once. These aren't to be used. God never utilizes these for other nations. They're only used for Israel. The United States isn't involved in God cursing it, for instance. And in this dispensation of grace, there's no nation on this earth that's being cursed or blessed by God. It's not done that way. I guess you could say there's an indirect way in which it's done, and that is if a nation like ours begins, like we began, based upon our laws being rooted in God's word and trying to put his righteousness into effect within a nation and have its leaders and laws reflect that, you're going to have a lot of blessing, so-called, or a lot of prosperity that comes as a part of that, a lot of peace, a lot of freedom, a lot of opportunity, and all of those things that come from that. But that's not God's business today to be either blessing or cursing nations as he did under the law contract. So that's something that's been suspended. God's doing something different today in this dispensation. Makes a lot of Christians mad, but that's the way it goes. Most Christians would be mad at God and God's word if they understood it anyway. But the five courses of punishment are very important or you're going to be lost. The Balaam-Balak incident that took place is just as important as the five courses of punishment, I think, because it gives you so much information about what Satan is going to attempt. What he attempted to do back here, he's going to try to bring back up here when he's going to take this super prophet and form a confederacy of nations against Israel, and that's what's going to happen out there. And all the things in that Balaam-Balak incident, there's some marvelous things that we never even touched on there. But that gives you another very important aspect of Israel's program. And then the last two things we've been studying is the additional covenant in Deuteronomy 30 and 31, oftentimes called the Palestinian covenant. I think it's one of the most important covenants of all, the one that God constantly refers back to. And it's really a covenant of his Jehovahness and grace. He makes it besides the law. And it's not to be put in the ark, it's to be put beside the law. And it's the living contract he's going to have with the nation of Israel. And it's all these, I'll do this for you, and I'll do that for you, and I'll put all my Jehovahness into effect. It's not going to happen out here in the first course of punishment, or the second, or the third, or the fourth. It's going to happen in the fifth course, and not just anywhere in the fifth course, but it's really going to happen out there when I finally can do for you what I couldn't do, and you wouldn't allow me to do back here. And there's going to be a remnant that's going to respond to God. And there's a pattern that we looked at that God develops, where he indicts the nation. Then he sits back and he waits and he looks for a particular response. And that particular response has to do with him turning toward him, acknowledging their iniquity and their sin and confessing that. And that's what began happening in the climactic stage. And that's what's going to happen. And the nation's going to actually then recognize that and do that out there, and the next thing they're going to do is what the final acts of Moses deals with, and we're now looking at the fifth and final aspect here in Deuteronomy 32. They're going to pick up that song of Moses and they're going to sing it out there in that time. Now, when this is being done, let's once again just remember where we are. Well, that's not where I wanted to be. That's where I wanted to be. On our timeline chart, this is just very simply kind of stripping it down and zooming in from the time God calls Abraham to the first course of punishment. They go through all of this period of time. God wants to deal with them up to this point on the basis of his Jehovahness and grace. They go under the law contract and snub him and turn their back on his grace and his Jehovahness, say that we're going to provide and perform our own righteousness and our own holiness. They come up then to Kadesh Barnea. The 12 spies go in to investigate. They come out and they say, we can't go in. God says to go in. I'll kill them all for you. I'm still going to work for you. But they say no. God then kills that whole generation off as they go through 40 years in the wilderness. And now in Deuteronomy, Moses is goes back over the law. X marks the spot. They're just prior to crossing the Jordan River and going into the land under Joshua. The last thing Moses is going to do before he dies, there's two major things he's going to do. He's going to write a song, then he's going to bless the nation, tribe by tribe, and then he dies. Those are the last two acts that he's going to perform. There's actually three, but we've already gone over the kind of what I call the liner notes for the song, or the whole setup for the song in the 31st chapter. And now we're looking at the actual song we began looking at it last time on Wednesday night. But that's where they are. And he does all of this in the day he dies. He's going to do this, then he's going to bless them, and God's going to take him up into Mount Nebo. He's going to show him the land of Israel. I think he's going to do a lot like what he did to Balaam. He's going to take Moses, he's going to enhance his vision, and he's going to allow him to see that land. He can't go into it because of the sin that he did back here when he struck the rock, but he's going to be able to see it before he dies. And God has a lot to do with it. And those people, even though it's that new generation, are just as wicked and just as iniquitous as the previous generation. And he tells them in this song, and he tells them in the preparation, they're going to go into that land, and he takes Joshua and he takes Moses, and he says they're going to be worse than they ever were before. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to function and operate for them. And there's going to come a time when I can do that lawfully, and I can do that legally, and I can do that righteously, when that little flock turns to me, acknowledges their sin, confesses it, goes under the prescription for cleansing, and then I can once again go into operation for them. So all of that is connected to that additional Jehovah's Palestinian covenant. All right? Let's just once again, let's see where I want to be. The Song of Moses. We went over this, and all we're going to be able to do, folks, is just give you a sketch of it and an outline of it. That's really all we're going to have time for. Now, I'll bring us up to where we were last time. Let's just once again read, just to get our kind of our juices going this morning. Let's just read these first six verses once again, and then we're going to pick our way through it until we get to the end of it here. He says in verse 32, or chapter 32, verse 1, he says, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak." This is the actual song. "And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord." And again, that's not just an issue of getting God's name out there so people can hear it. That's the issue of the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah-ness of God being published throughout the world. "I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye the greatness unto our God. He is the capital R rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and righteous, right is he. They have corrupted Israel. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children." That's not what his children are supposed to be. "They are a perverse and crooked generation." Again, this is all terminology that should ring. You should say, "Hey, I've heard this before." And if you've read the gospel accounts and you've seen what John the Baptist was saying and what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying when he was indicting the nation of Israel, these are some of the very words that they used. A perverse and crooked generation. "Do you thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is he not thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee?" And then he begins going into some others. But there's your first section, which is really the first six verses of chapter 32. And it is it's all in God putting out an indictment he has against his people, and for that indictment to be heard by everybody. This isn't being done secretly or just to the nation of Israel, but this is to be read and understood by everyone. There's a purpose in that that God has in, you know, God doesn't take his children and deal with them without the Gentiles seeing it. That part of this stinging chastisement that they go under is that they do that in view of the Gentiles watching them go through it all the time. They spout big things that come out of their mouth that their God is the great God of the universe and blah, 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 blah. And yet they're being treated as though at times in their history as though he's not even their God. And when Paul comes along, he says, "You've caused the Gentiles actually blaspheme the name of God because of you." And so there's a stinging indictment against that nation, but it's to be heard by all, and God calls all to hear and to witness. And that's what this song is. This is a song. This isn't just an army song that you sing on the march to get you through the wilderness or something like that, or to take your mind off of things. That's oftentimes how music is used. They'll use music oftentimes on long marches, get your mind off of things, get you into a cadence or something like that. You don't think about how bad your feet hurt or any of the other things. But that's not what this is. This is an indictment. An indictment against Israel, and it's a witness and testimony as God told them before. Don't forget that. We don't have time to go back through it, but look, just cast your eyes back in chapter 31 and look at verse 19. When God tells Moses, therefore, write ye this song for you and teach it to the children of Israel, put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. And that's what it's going, how it's going to function. It doesn't function now. They don't sing this song when Moses writes it. This song is to be taught to their children and their children's children, and they're not to sing this song as a national entity for its purpose until a particular time. And that is a long way off from where they sit right now. That song isn't going to be legitimately sung until the remnant of Israel picks it up and sings it at the end of God's final installment of his program with them, all the way out in the tribulation period. That's when they're going to do it. You see them doing that in the 15th chapter of the book of the Revelation. And it mentions there's three songs they're going to sing, and they're in their order. And you encounter them in God's Word in their proper order. They're going to sing the song of Moses, then the song of the Lamb gets sung, and then finally when they go into the kingdom, they sing the new song, which is recorded in the Psalms. That's why you have the new song Psalms. They're going to sing those when they go into the kingdom. But this is the first song they sing, and it's an indicting song, because there's a whole bunch of folks that are Israel that aren't a part of this, that are the apostate element, and they're actually going to try to kill off the remnant, the godly remnant. So God is calling out an indictment against his people, and for that indictment to be heard. He says there in verse 3, I will publish the name of the Lord. And this song ends up doing that. It ends up publishing the Jehovah name of God and the power of that and the meaning and how significant that whole thing is by that little remnant doing what it's doing here. Because that name, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital E, the Jehovah name of God, is going to have an impact upon the remnant in the day of their final installment of their fifth course of punishment. So the first section of verses 1 through 6 is God's indictment against the nation and the call to hear it. The second section runs from verse 7 down through verse 14. And it's a review. We're not going to go over this now. We did this last time, but it's a review of what God's plan and purpose with Israel is, and how he bought them, he purchased them, he formed them, as he said in verse 6, he led them and blessed them accordingly, and he reviews that in their hearing. After he makes the appeal to hear the indictment, the song turns to look back, and God has them look back and reflect upon their past, especially from the time, as you read through those verses, it focuses on a special time, and it's the time that God called them out of bondage, when he called them out of Egypt up to Mount Sinai. That little period of time when he performed those 10 plagues in Egypt and tried to teach them about his Jehovahness. They failed there, so he took them out for a little while. And you have those chapters 15, 16, 17, and 18 of the book of Exodus, where he takes them through five different trials of education into his Jehovah name. And he takes them up to the point of Mount Sinai and says, look, now I've done everything I can do. It's going to be one way or the other. Either you're going to look back and you're going to learn from all of this and say, we're going to trust you and do what Hosea 14 says, cast yourselves upon his Jehovahness and grace, or you're going to have to perform all of this yourself. Which will it be? They said, we'll do it ourselves. He said, you sure? They said, yes. He said, you sure? They said, yes. He said, you sure? They said, yes. That's three times. He gave them three times to back out of it. But that's the period that he's looking at in this section, this second section of the song. And he wants to look at that where he says, look, everything I did before you agreed to go under a performance system with me, deal with me on the basis of your works, you need, and I did everything right. The trials I taught you, everything and every opportunity I gave you, what I did right and was for your benefit and put you in a favorable position as my people. Put them in a position where they could be established by him, by his Jehovahness, as the holy nation and kingdom of priests. But they did something. They signed that contract. And because of that, that's why all these rotten things are happening. And they need to understand that. And the remnant will understand that. That we're not going through all of this horror because God just is mad at us and for no reason. And that we're the poor people who have a God who just doesn't treat us very well. But that they deserve every bit of what they get under those courses of punishment. And so once that's accomplished, the third section comes along then. And it's actually verses 15 through 21. And it's a review of Israel's history of contrariness and rebelliousness against God and their failure under the law of covenant. You can see the genius of what he's doing, the way this whole song is constructed. He calls for everyone to hear the indictment. Then he takes them back and shows them the beginning of it, how he was wanting to operate on his Jehovahness, but they spurned it. And then he goes to the law contract and reviews their contrariness under it. But he uses, I want to take you to one place here, just so that you get this back in your thinking, because we're going to see it come up again a little later on. Pick it up right there in verse 15. He says, but Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. He's gonna talk to them about them being the contrary ones that they are, but he uses this kind of a personal term of endearment for his people, Jeshurun. And Jeshurun in the Hebrew means an upright one. And he's talking about them as his kind of his righteous upright ones or his righteous upright nation. And God will do this oftentimes. When you read God's word, you'll see him use a term here that actually is kind of like a term of what they will be one day. And he'll contrast that by using it in a section that just describes them as being horrible. It's kind of like what we do today. When some little kid is in Walmart and he's just screaming, he's running around like a banshee and the parents won't do anything. And somebody looks at him and says, I wish somebody would get that little darling and straighten him out. They use the word little darling. But at the time, he wasn't darling at all. God's Jeshurun, his upright, righteous ones, were anything but that at this time. But it's a reflection of what they will be, but not based upon them, based upon him. I just want to bring that once again back into your thinking there. He says, but Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked, thou art waxen fat, art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness, then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. And he goes on to talk about how they provoked him by their worship of strange gods, and gods those were all those Canaanite gods that they became influenced by. They went under the Baal system of worship and all of this kind of thing. We haven't even scratched the surface at how black this thing gets. I mean, it gets horrible. So this third section is a review of that period of time and that contrariness under that failure of theirs under the law. And so that takes us then to where we actually left off last time. So let's finish this up by looking at the fourth section. Come on down here and let your eyes scan down to verse 22. The next section. And again, we're not going to read through all of this, but the fourth section nearly finishes it off. It runs from verse 22 through 38, and it's a description of the fifth course of punishment and what Israel is to experience at that time. So again, he keeps extending their history out, and he goes from the time that he calls them to Mount Sinai. Then he goes from Mount Sinai and reviews everything that he did from Mount Sinai on. And now we go on under that timeline of going through the five courses of punishment, and he describes the final installments of the fifth course of punishment especially. This fourth one is going to describe the fifth course, but it's going to focus its attention especially upon the final installment. And this morning, what I want to do, I'm going to take that. I've got another chart that zooms in on just the fifth course. And so we're going to take this chart and we're basically going to look at this period of time here. We're going to take this much of our chart, and we're going to blow it up and just look at that. And that's what this chart is. And we'll utilize this a little bit more. I tried to make this a little blander so that it doesn't stick out quite as badly, because we are talking about this. Now, this is a section. We're going to talk about some of this next lesson. We went over the five courses of punishment pretty well, at least well enough to be able to identify in your Bible where each one begins. It's not just my idea. It's not my conjecture. But God actually gives you, there's great big red flags in your Bible that says, hey, we're into the first course now, second, third, fourth. Once the fifth course arrives, that's where all of this is going to take place. So when this Song of Moses gets sung, it gets sung out here in the Lord's Day of Wrath. And what Moses is going to do at this section of it, in the fourth section, he's going to describe some things at the zenith of it. Remember how I said when he went over the curses in chapter 28, he did it differently than the way God laid out the courses in Leviticus 26. There it just lays them out. But Moses, with each one of the courses, he drives toward the fifth one. And he says, you go under the first one, but you're going to wind up in the fifth one. You go under the second one, but you're going to wind up in the fifth one. You go under the third, but you're going to wind up. He just drove constantly toward the zenith of those courses of punishment. And the zenith of the fifth course is the Lord's Day of Wrath, which is the fifth installment of it. I hope you don't get confused by the five numbers underneath, and we're dealing with the five. Sometimes I trip up and say, I call that the fifth course. That's a fifth installment. This was to be doled out, and the prophets will tell you very clearly how these things are to, the fifth course was to run in installments. We haven't gone through all that. I'm going to talk about that a little bit next session, but what I'm after now is that you can identify, at least by looking at this chart, that this third or fourth section rather is going to describe events that take place in the zenith of the Lord's Day of Wrath and what the nation is going to experience at that time. Let's come down and just verify that. Look at verse 22. When he begins this section now, he's not just talking about them under the courses of punishment. He's talking about them under the fifth one and at its zenith. He says, for a fire is kindled in mine anger. Remember one of the things the Lord said about the fifth course that sets it apart. I will walk contrary unto you in my fury. And here he is. A fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn into the lowest hell and shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundation of the mountains. I will heap mischiefs upon them. I will spend mine arrows upon them. They shall be burnt with hunger and devoured with burning heat and with bitter destruction. I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them with the poison of serpents of the dust. And he goes on to describe some other things there, but in verses 22 through 24, what that's describing is especially what's going to occur out here after the midway point. There's going to be a particular moment that takes place here that the Lord Jesus Christ tells his apostles back here. He says, you're to look for something here. It occurs in the 24th chapter of Matthew. And he said, when you see something happen in that temple, there's going to be an abomination of desolation. Then he takes up what Daniel talked about back here. He says, then you run. You get out of Jerusalem. Don't even go back to your house. Wherever you are and you hear about that, flee. And the reason has to do with the fact that what's about to begin in this latter half is called the time of Jacob's trouble. And the adversary is going to have his men utilizing the very apostate element of Israel itself to try to go after that little remnant and kill it off, destroy it, so that this kingdom could not be established. God has no nation to establish it with. Because he discounts the rest of Israel. That's one of the reasons why Paul comes along and says, not all of Israel is Israel. And God views the nation that way. At that time, he only views the nation as this tiny little group of this remnant that's left. And he comes along and he talks about what we call the time of Jacob's trouble or the great tribulation period. But there's terminology here in verses 22, especially there in verse 24. That ought to sound familiar. When he talks about, I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them with the poison of serpents of the dust. What's he, Is that, what's that jingle in your mind? The what? Yeah, I can see that, but you know you're not in the third course here, even though the third course is still running. But especially the serpent issue. Remember we went over at the end of the book of Mark, in Mark chapter 16, there are five sign gifts that the Lord talks about that are going to be given to the remnant. And one of those sign gifts is going to be that they're going to take up serpents and they won't hurt them. This is one of the reasons why they're going to have to do that. Because part of what's going to take place out here that's going to happen to the physical world is that there's going to be they're going to be in positions where there's going to be poisonous snakes, and they're going to have to withstand the bites of those things, withstand being around them, because they have to flee and all that kind of thing. And this is where that comes from. You know, again, you cannot. One of the worst things you can ever do, you can't do this anywhere in God's Word, but one of the worst things you could ever do is come up here to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and expect to think for one moment that you can understand the first word, the last word, or any of the words in between the first and last words of the gospel accounts without a thorough understanding of God's Word prior to that. If you don't understand Genesis through Malachi, honestly, folks, you have no business being in the gospels. It's just the wreck that's being made today, week after week after week, as time goes on, by preachers, pastors, Bible teachers, scholars, seminary professors, who won't rightly divide the word of truth and mishandle these four books in such a way that it's beyond belief. And it's because of their shallow, inappropriate, ignorant understanding of God's program with Israel in those Old Testament books. And therefore, they come to a passage like Mark 16 and they say, they don't know what to do with it. Since they can't make a connection that's sitting back here in Deuteronomy 30, they have no idea what to do with it because they think we're supposed to do that today. Well, we certainly aren't supposed to be doing that. So they say, well, we did find this little tiny, little obscure piece of fragment of Mark where the last verses of Mark was missing. And we think it's really old. And to them, old is impressive. They've never been told that God's Word makes it clear that God isn't an antique dealer. Never been told that. God's not at all impressed by old manuscripts. And they think older is better, and so therefore they say those verses shouldn't be in your Bible. They're spurious. And what's spurious is their brain. That's one of those sign gifts of Mark 16. Along with having to drink poisonous stuff, they're going to have bitter waters. All of that is verified, by the way, in the book of the Revelation. Anyway, let's look at verse 26 here. Come down one verse and pick it up. It says, "And I said, I would scatter them into corners. I would make the remembrance of them to cease from among them." Again, this is all being done in a song. "Were it not that I feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should behave themselves strangely, and lest they should say, our hand is high, and the Lord hath not done all this, for they are a nation void of counsel." This is wonderful. Listen to the... You can almost hear God groaning in this song about how what they need is to be dealt with as sons, but they have no capacity to have any sonship characteristics. He says they are a nation void of counsel. There's your highest level of sonship attainment, a man of wise counsels. They're void of counsel. Neither is there any understanding in them. He's backing through them. There's no men of understanding. Oh, that they were wise. There's no wise men. That they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How should one chase 1,000? This is what should have been going on, but it's not. And two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up. It's exactly what happened when they went under the fifth course of punishment. And he began walking contrary to them in fury. Then he goes on to describe the fact that their rock is not like the rock of the nations. Let your eyes scan down to verse 35. He comes along and he says, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide." Now there's a reason why I'm bringing this up here. "Their foot shall slide in due time." Dock at that for a moment in the back of your mind. "For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. And when he shall say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your protection." Now, this particular section here in section 4 is a very important one because it again gives us a little bit of that pattern that we've come to appreciate. This portion looks at the issue of that day. He's still focusing. His attention is focused here, not anywhere back here. It's focused here, and especially on the latter end of that day. And he's looking at that day in this particular section of this fourth section when it says, like it says there, their foot will slide. It's going to slip in due time. And he talks about he's going to repent himself for his servants. All right, that should tip you off as to what's going on. He looks for the remnant to out. He's looking for the time when the remnant's going to turn to him. It began happening back here with John the Baptist in his ministry. But you see that what was happening here was only that it was at hand. By the way, if you discount this dispensation of grace, by the time Jesus Christ was on this earth, percentage-wise, what kind of a percentage of God's program with Israel had finished its course? Just, what do you think? How much? Don't be afraid. I mean, 80 to 90%, yeah. I think it's even higher than that. I haven't put a calculator to it, and I'm certainly not the right person to ask any mathematical questions about. I would say 98% of Israel's program was finished by the time Jesus Christ showed up. It was true when he said that the kingdom is at hand. You just got about 2% and you're done. You always like to see that on your computer when you're downloading something. Finally gets to about 95, 96, 97, 98, you're just about done. That's when mine crashes. But he's looking for that remnant's going to begin turning. When this dispensation ends, the remnant is going to be formed. The apostles, the core apostles, Peter, James, John, show back up. They form this remnant. They teach that remnant. They turn to God, and this becomes a reality as they turn to Him. And their foot is going to slip in that day, and the day of their calamity is at hand. God will be able to. He's going to come along and see that all that wrath is going to come upon them, and He's going to be because they do turn. This remnant turns to Him. It's going to make God able to repent Himself for His servants. That's the little group that's turned to Him. When He sees that, there's one thing that's going to trigger that. When He sees that their power is gone. The idea there, when he talks about that power being gone is actually the idea of exhaustion. Israel is told by this song that they're going to come to a point where the people who are actually going to be able to be utilized by God are the ones who have come to the point where Israel has exhausted itself. There is no strength or power left in that nation. None. And that's a position they're going to find themselves in. Powerless, hopeless, and helpless. What does that cause them to do? Cast themselves upon His Jehovahness and His grace. Now, all these things that seem little that I bring up like that, just remember, those start to get developed and they start out little and they get larger and larger and larger and larger issues. But everything you look back here is in kind of infantile form. And it's going to get developed and developed and developed as God's Word goes on. So as, what I'm saying is, as you read through that, you're going to see things come up in God's Word where He's going to talk about them at some point being exhausted, powerless, hopeless, helpless. And then He's going to come along and help them. But anyway, that's the idea behind that powerless issue. Their power is gone in the sense that it's exhausted. They have no strength left. And out in the Lord's day of wrath, when that Jehovah's that's when that Jehovah's contract, all the way that was made back there in Deuteronomy 29 and 30, that's when that thing kicks in. And the Lord actually is looking for the day of Israel's exhaustion. That's when that Jehovah covenant kicks in. When they're exhausted, when they'll do what Hosea 14 says, as I've so often said, and cast themselves upon His Jehovah's and grace. And God's looking for a day when they're exhausted and then their power is gone. When He sees it, He'll repent Himself of His servants, and then He'll do what verses 39 and following talk about. He'll put His Jehovah's covenant into effect. And that's the next section there, the final section. And we're about out of time, so that's good. We come to the final section here. It's verses 49 to the end of the song. The song doesn't end at the end of the chapter of 32. It ends at verse 43, and that's what He's going to describe next. He's going to describe what He's going to now do. So he basically takes them in a sweeping way all the way from the time He called them out of Egypt all the way into to the end of the Lord's day of wrath, the final installment of the fifth course of punishment. And verses 39 through 43 is where that Jehovah covenant, God puts His Jehovah covenant into effect, and it clicks in. Let's just read through that very quickly. It's the end of the song. He says, "See now," verse 39, "that I, even I, am He, and there is no God with me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I whet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will render them that hate me, or reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood." He's going to reward them with vengeance. "I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that the blood of the slain and of the captives from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. Rejoice, O ye nations, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servant." There's the avenging issue. "He will avenge the blood of His servants, and will render the vengeance to His adversaries, and will be merciful unto His land and to His people." And that's the end of the Song of Moses. Look back in verse 39. It starts out, "See now." Notice what He's doing is he's that's a behold issue. Look, the real critical point. God writes great songs, and He leaves the kicker for the end, and He puts this stinger on. They used to call him a stinger. You put the stinger, the kicker, on the end of the song, and he calls them to see that by this "see now" issue, by this "behold, look, just what now? Stand back. You're exhausted now. You've come to the end of your strength. Good. Now stand back and watch what I do for you." And that's where that avenger, you've got the deliverer avenger. That's why it's at the end of that particular installment, at the very end of their program. And He comes along and He's going to avenge their cause. And notice he brings up a Jehovah issue. Look at verse 40. Notice where He says, "and I live forever." You're not just saying that to try to say, I'm omnipresent, I'm omniscient, I'm omnipotent. No, that's one of the issues of His Jehovah name, His timelessness. And brother, when you look at the chart and you look at where He's talking here in Deuteronomy, what He's looking to all the way out there, which is who knows how far off yet, that's a whole lot of period of time. So He says something here to prick their conscience with His timelessness. This is going to be a long way off, but it's just as sure as if it was tomorrow, a short distance. It's fantastic the way he does this. And then you see all of these, I will this. He comes along. We're not going to go back over this. We're about out of time. We need to press this a little bit because we're going to have to bleed a little of this into the next session. But because I want to talk about the chapter 33 here. But you have him come along saying, I will do this. I will do that. If you let your eye just look down through, in my Bible, they're stacked up nicely here. Verses 39, 40, 41, 42. You just see a whole bunch of personal pronoun I's. I do this, I do that, I do this, I do that. All of those things that he's doing there is contingent upon that additional covenant that was made all the way back there in Deuteronomy 29 and 30. That's what you've got in that Jehovah's covenant and contract clicking in. When I do this for you, and you're not going to do any, you're going to be exhausted. You just sit back there and watch what I do, and then we'll learn later on, one of the prophets will talk, Zechariah will come along and talk about, at the very end of it, after some of those remnant believers have caught their breath a little bit, at the very, very, very end, before the whole battle is over, the Lord Jesus Christ comes along and says, come on and fight with me. You know, they're kind of sitting there on the bench. They're exhausted. And then he looks over and they've caught their breath and he says, just you guys, come on and fight with me. Me and Michael and all these angels. And they get the privilege of joining in the fight at the very end. That'd be fun. But when I say it clicks in out there at that time, it's not just clicking in any old way, so to speak. But when that additional covenant, that Palestinian Jehovah's covenant clicks in, it puts, when that happens, and this is something I don't have time to go over, but you need to be aware of, and I need to at least get it out there. When that clicks in, and they get to that exhausted period, and he comes along here, and I'll just put a J here for that Jehovah's covenant. When that thing clicks in, it doesn't just click in, it puts all of God's Jehovah aspects of His Jehovah name into action, all of them. And He'll perform all the aspects of His Jehovah name. One of the things I haven't brought out very well is how that as you go through all of this, especially as you come up to the day of Pentecost, God has a calendar that overlays His time schedule with Israel. And they keep this calendar all the time, but the feasts that are involved in that, all seven of those feasts are indicative of one of His seven Jehovah compound names. And at the point of the day of Pentecost, it was fully come. Four of those had become a reality in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's three of them out here that are yet to be fulfilled. And the last two of those is going to be His Jehovah Nissi issue, when He's that avenger and He fights for them and does all the things He's talking about here, when the bloodshed, the avengement is going to come and they get to do the battle and all that kind of thing. And then the final one is when He goes in here and He goes in and the Day of Tabernacles is going to become fully realized, and He becomes Jehovah Shema. The Lord is there. He's going, and when he becomes Jehovah Shema, He's going to be there forever. When the Day of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, fully comes, the Lord is in the land, in the nation, in the city, in the temple, and He's never leaving. He's there permanently. And so when I say this clicks in, it's when all of those Jehovah compound names come into, he'll perform all the aspects of His Jehovah name. He's going to be their deliverer. Jehovah Jireh, I provide myself a sacrifice. Jehovah Rapha, I will be the one who heals you of your incurable wound. I can heal that as a nation. And He'll do all of those Jehovah compound names. I'll be your shepherd. I'll be your conquering hero. I will be ever there. All of those names. I can't go over all of them right now, but the final two of those, Jehovah Nissi comes when he destroys his enemies, Jehovah Shema when they go into the land and enter that land for good. Well, once they sing the song of Moses, then God clicks in this additional covenant, and once they go into the land and God puts his Jehovah Shema compound name into effect, the song of the Lamb will be sung. It'll be sung here as he comes back. The reason I have that on there is because that arrow, when it touches down there, represents a day. This whole period of time is the fifth installment. Within that is the tribulation period. Within the tribulation period, the latter half of it is the great tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble. Within that, at the very end of that, is a day, and it is the great and terrible day of the Lord, when the Lord Jesus Christ literally, physically comes back to this earth, and he has his day. And what a day it'll be. Zechariah so perfectly puts it back here in the prophets when he talks about at the beginning of the book of Zechariah, he talks about the coming of the Lord in his meekness and his lowliness. At the end of the book of Zechariah, he talks about him coming back in his zenith and in his power and establishing his glory in this kingdom upon this earth. And this is going to be nothing like the Jesus the world expects to see. You want to see the shock of all shocks is when these people who think Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is some kind of a San Francisco hippie flower child, communal living, flower in the hairs, sissy. When he comes back, they're going to be shocked when he is in his military regalia and he comes back and is absolutely soaked in blood from doing war. His vesture is so blood-soaked, it's as if he was literally taken and dipped in a vat of blood. And he is going to be magnificent as he goes about to establish his righteousness in that day. And we haven't talked nearly enough about that. Once that takes place, he comes back, he's going to dwell among them permanently. The song of the Lamb is sung. He dwells permanently. His plan and purpose is fulfilled with them. Israel will go into that kingdom and take up the new song psalms and sing them accordingly. Well, that's a general summary of the Song of Moses, a short general survey of the Song of Moses, but that's what you've got there. It's a magnificent piece of work. There's no other song I know of that can match it. Well, and I'm saying that as a musician, so. All right, we'll take a break here. If we don't get to what I wanted to do in this next session, we can save it for Wednesday, that's fine. But I do want to make some comment about the way the book of Deuteronomy ends here, because there's some very important things said in chapter 33, and we'll definitely be able to end that today and maybe begin talking a little bit about some other things. But we'll stop right there, and we need to take a break, so we'll take it right there and come back in about 15 minutes.